subject in religion. There are those who are not in church services this morning because they have had a bad experience with the church related to money, or because they have felt uncomfortable about the fundraising or the tactics that were used in giving. I did a little research on the internet and came across these actual statements that people are making about why they don't go to church. One said, "I don't go to church because whenever I do, they want me to empty my pockets. They say it's to benefit the church, but it's only benefiting their wallet. They make you feel guilty if you don't donate money." Another said, "Not to say anything's wrong against going to church, but all the churches that ask for money are just a bunch of people trying to hustle you into making their back pocket grow bigger." Another, "I would for once like to see a church where they didn't ask for money as soon as you walk in the door." Another, "Why do churches keep asking for money all the time? Frankly, it turns me off. And I think it does lots of others too. If people want to give, that's fine, but I don't think they ought to be talked into giving money." Another, "The preacher is just money hungry. He only works 1 hour a week, and then he's asking for my money." "I would go to church, but all they want is money," is a statement that you may hear when you invite someone to come to be your guest or our guest at the church services. And how would you answer that? What would you say? Because someone being sincere and just opening up and saying, I would go, but I don't like what people do with money. This lesson, I think, will have two applications. The first is that we want to be a church that understands how to carry the gospel out to our community, and therefore we ought to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh us a question or ask for a reason of the hope that is within us, 2 Peter 3:15. And also, this lesson has an application for those who are in attendance today who are not members of the church, of the Lord's church, and those who may hear it later on audio. We have a number of guests today, I think several first-time guests, and we are very delighted that you're here, and we want you to feel comfortable in our services. We want you to understand what's going on, and we do not want you to feel like you need to give any money. And we'll try to make that very plain as we go through. What we're going to do today is, this is not going to be a defense of religion in general, because frankly, I don't think it's defensible what many people do. There are charlatans out there who are doing exactly what some of these are accusing religion in general of doing, and they make us just as angry as they do anybody outside of religion. In fact, Jesus could get angry on occasion. Mark 3:5 says He looked round about on them in anger. And then in John 2:13 to 17, He went into the temple and He overturned the tables of the money changers and said, "You have made the house, my Father's house," or the house of prayer, "into a house of thieves," or a den of thieves. Jesus was angry along these same lines. And so we're just going to instead look at what the New Testament teaches ought to be the position of the church of the New Testament as it relates to giving. So let's see how far we can get in these points. Number one, in the Church of Christ, guests are never expected to give. Why should non-members give to support an organization they're not even a member of? It would be like you inviting someone over to your house for a meal, let's just say for dinner one night, and then before they leave, you say, "Would you make a donation to help cover the cost of this meal?" We would not do that. And so it's the same thing when you come to the Lord's house as our guest. You're not expected to give. So if this is your first visit today, if you did not give anything, then you do not need to feel at all like you should have. And we hope you'll come back next Sunday and leave your wallet or your purse in the car. If you visit us 10 times or 100 times, we hope you'll be a member before 100 times, but if it's 100 times, on the 100th time, you would not be expected to give anything. Now, the church is to be fully supported by the free will offerings of its members. The passage that was read at the beginning of our service, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, explains how God wants His work to be carried on in the world. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday, He was writing to Christians, the church in Corinth, are to give as we've been prospered, 2 Corinthians 9, 7. And that's how all the work that's done by the church is to be done. There's no authority in the Bible for any other fundraising models, such as baking and selling cakes, or having a car wash outside, asking outsiders to come and make donations. No, we don't see any authority for that in the Bible. Colossians 3:17 says, whatsoever we do in word or deed, whatever we teach or whatever we practice, must be in the name of Jesus Christ or by His authority. Now, I didn't know exactly how to phrase this, but I'll say it and then I'll explain it. In the Church of Christ, we practice what you might call open worship. I say that because there are some churches that practice what they call closed communion. That is, when they pass the grape juice, the bread, then they don't give it to visitors, to non-members. It's only for members of their fellowship. No one else is supposed to take it. I've never known a one to practice closed contribution, though. They'll let you give, but won't let you take the bread. I don't know all churches, so maybe there are some that don't accept donations either. But in the New Testament, it says, in 1 Corinthians 11, 28, but let a man examine himself. And so that's what we do. Each person examines himself. Now, obviously, it does not have the same meaning to us or to God if a person takes a Lord's Supper who is not a part of the family of God, who's not a priest in God's temple. But that's the decision each person has the liberty to make. Same thing is true with other items of worship. If one comes to be a guest in our services, if you want to sing when the song leader leads the song, then feel free to do so. Or if you don't, then that's fine too. You won't be asked to lead a prayer. You won't be asked to set up and make any kind of statement. When we open up the Bible, you're encouraged to read, study with us. But each person has that liberty in each of the items of worship. And the same thing is true when the plate comes around. Nobody says you can't give, but it's not expected. In fact, we would prefer you just put your attendance card in the plate or just pass it on down to the next person and feel free to do that and not feel bad about it at all. Now, let's talk about number two. In the Church of Christ, preachers are not in charge of the money. Go with me to Acts chapter 11 on this one. Most religions, and I know I'm painting with a broad brush here, this would not always be the case, but it's fair to say most denominations operate under what they would call the pastor system. That is, they have a pastor who's over that local congregation. He may answer to a board of deacons or a larger board that has several churches within in a general region or geographic area. But basically, he's in charge of the local congregation. But that's not the way the church in the New Testament is set up. It is set up under an eldership. That is, you have men selected from the congregation who are older, and they have the buck stops there. It stops with them. It doesn't stop with the preacher. Now, on a rare occasion, there may be a preacher that also serves as an elder, but that would be very unusual, and he'd be wearing two hats. It would not be he would be in charge as a part of the eldership of the funds of the church or the work of the church, but that's very rare. Now, here in Acts chapter 11, here's the authority that we find in the New Testament for who's to be in charge of the funds of the local congregation. Let's start in 27 just to get the context. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem at Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine or dearth throughout all the world. It especially hit hard in the area around Judea, Jerusalem, as we'll see, in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. You see, what's happened is This prophecy's been made. They know that they believe it's going to come true, and it did. And so they say, well, if those brethren are going to be hurting so badly over there, they're going to need some funds. We'll just all chip in and send it over there to them. So that's what they did, verse number 30, which also they did and sent it. Now notice the next three words, to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Who was it that received the funds? It was the elders. Who was it then by implication who was in charge of the distribution of those funds to the needy families or for the use for the spiritual use of them? It would have also have been the elders. Now, I do not mean to speak disparagingly at all of preachers here. I believe most preachers are conscientious and honest men. But there are good reasons that we might be able to easily identify, although the Bible does not spell this out, as to why God would make this choice of putting elders in charge of funds and of the local congregation instead of the preacher. Let's just think about this for a minute. First, in every mature church in the New Testament, there were a plurality of men who served in the eldership, and there sometimes would, in fact, I guess it'd be safe to say most often, would only be one preacher to serve in a congregation. That was true in New Testament times, and that's true today. I won't take time to read all these scriptures with you, but I will give you the opportunity to jot them down if you want to follow up. These scriptures all show that the New Testament churches had more than one pastor or more than one shepherd, more than one elder, bishop. Those are all terms that are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Acts 14, 23, 20:17, 1 Timothy 5, 1, 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 19, James 5, 14, and 1 Peter 5, 1 for those who are listening only on audio. Now, let's identify. Let me explore that thought just a little bit more with you. When it comes to money, it is better to have more than one person in charge of it or who knows about it. That's why it's better when you have an eldership. Whenever the funds that were given today are, I think they're up here probably. And I think that's a good practice too. You know, they're not left back in some room somewhere. They're in the eye. Everybody in here can, you know, it was collected, brought right back in here, put right here. They're not left with one person. And then they'll be taken back to the elder's office after the service today. And there won't be one person in charge of it. Whoever's assigned, but I think it's two or three people that count it, and then they recount it. They tally, make sure the numbers match. They write it down, and then that deposit is made this week. So when it comes to money, it's better to have more than one person in charge because several reasons. First, for accuracy's sake, it can be double-checked. Second, it reduces temptation. I mean, if there's only one person, they could be tempted to take some of it. But if there's more than one and they know how much is there, then that reduces the temptation. And third, it protects reputations. And I'm really glad that they have never asked me to count the money or be... I wouldn't mind doing it. I'm not above doing anything that elders want to do. None of the preachers are asked to do that, but for one reason, because that's a really important time for us to be greeting visitors and talking to people and all after the service. But another reason I'm glad is because you can be falsely accused of doing something. And if only one person is in charge, then it's one word against another word. But when you have an eldership, then that protects their reputation. Say, no, that's not true because I was there when they counted it. I know how much was there. I know what the deposit was that was made. And so you can see God's wisdom in that. Number two, speaking of why it'd be better for elders than for preachers to be in charge of funds in a local congregation, I took some excerpts from 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 that relate to the qualifications of elders and see how these fit in this particular context. Notice it says a bishop, that's the same thing as an elder, must then be blameless. He's been judged by his peers, by the congregation, as being a man who has a good reputation. He's blameless. Not greedy of filthy lucre or of dishonest gain, so he's not a greedy person or a covetous man. And he must have a good report of them which are without. So by virtue of being qualified for the office, he's also qualified to be, he's the ideal candidate to be in charge with the other elders of the funds of the church. Now, that's also true because when you think about elders, the term means someone who's older. And so by virtue of his maturity, then he's going to have time to have built up his faith where he will be able to more easily resist temptation than a new Christian. You know, in a local congregation, the preacher may be of any age. He might be a 21-year-old just out of college preacher preaching, and some very fine preachers are in that category. But they are not as spiritually mature as they will be at 51 or 61. So you see, again, God's wisdom in that. Well, let's move on. I have several things. You could say more about that, but that's all we'll say. Except, I will point out in 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 11, that Paul, in that chapter, shows that preachers have the authority to be paid by the church and should be. The one who preaches the gospel should live with the gospel. But he's also, in the same context, careful to protect the reputation, in this case, his own reputation, as a preacher. So that's an interesting chapter to study if you want to study this further. Now let's talk about number three. In the Church of Christ, giving is an infrequent sermon topic. Now that's going to seem ironic because that's what we're talking about today, but I think it is very fair to say that if you just randomly picked a Sunday to come and visit this congregation or any Church of Christ, it would be very unusual for that particular Sunday for them to be talking about money. I don't make any bones about the fact that we should talk about money sometimes because it's a Bible subject. If you're studying through a book of the Bible and it comes to that subject, then of course we teach it. If a preacher's giving a series of sermons on worship in the church, then it's a part of worship, so he'll cover it in that series. But it is much more likely that on any given Sunday you'll hear a sermon about Jesus, about God, about the Holy Spirit, about the church, about salvation, about the family, about Christian living, just on and on, because Acts 20:27 says that we are to preach the whole counsel of God, not overemphasizing any one subject, and certainly the weightier matters of the law, as Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, would deserve more emphasis than things that were less important. So we try to, as we choose our lessons, not only from the pulpit, but also in the classrooms, then that verse is often in mind. And 2 Timothy 4:2 says to preach the word, and that's what we try to do, all of it, not leaving any of it out. I think this is number four. If you're taking notes, in the Church of Christ, no one has ever sent a bill for contribution. I grew up in the Church of Christ and this thought had never even crossed my mind because I had never known it to be practiced. But in researching recently, the denominational world sends sometimes, I don't know all, I'm sure it's not true in all cases, but some will send you a reminder if you're behind in your tithes and offerings. I read about one single mother down in Florida. This is from ABC, a news report, who had joined a church there. Well, obviously wasn't a Church of Christ, but she had joined this denominational group, and then she had fallen behind in giving. According to their bylaws, the minimum amount you could give in that congregation was $50 a month, and there were two special Sundays a year that you were to give extra, and it amounted to $250 each Sunday. So the minimum for a year was $1,000. So she received a letter from the church that said, you need to pay this $1,000 or you will no longer be considered an active member of this congregation. A single mother. I read of another preacher out in Texas who refused to do a 93-year-old lady's, a member of his congregation, her funeral, because she had stopped giving. And when he was asked about that, he said, well, membership has its privileges. Now, can you imagine? And I'm sure those are extreme cases, and I do not mean at all to imply that would be commonplace, but it is more commonplace to receive a notice if you fall behind or an envelope to make up those offerings as someone's keeping up with it, in other words. But you can imagine in those two situations, in the first case, a single mother, maybe she had a job and lost it, or maybe she had gotten another job that paid less, or maybe there were some medical expenses with one of her children or education expenses that really strapped her and made it where she couldn't give what she had given before. And the 93-year-old, I can only imagine, was her mind still strong? Was she still able to make decisions about her money? Was she living on a pension? And well, there are a lot of things that could have happened in that situation. And so that reminded me of what the Bible says. And you could turn over with me if you want to Matthew chapter 23. I mentioned that Jesus sometimes would get angry. That's not the picture of Jesus that we typically have. And it's not, of course, the most common emotion that he had. But on occasions, he could really get riled up. And one of them was when the Pharisees put heavy burdens on people. And it seems to me that that fits right here in this context. It says in verse 4 of chapter 23, "But they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And so God does not intend for any church member to be burdened to give beyond. You know, the poor are not expected to give as much as those who are more blessed financially. Look at 2 Corinthians, and I will ask you to turn to this one. I'd like for you to read it with me if you want, or you can listen, but it may be a passage that you would want to study more later and you might want to mark it. I want to read three verses to you that show how in the church, God's wisdom is so marvelous in every area you look, but this is one that it just startles me. You would think about in the church, the one area that rich people would have an advantage in would be giving, and that poor people would be disadvantaged in, it would be giving. But the way God set it up, the rich have no advantage and the poor have no disadvantage. Because God doesn't look at the amount. God looks at the faith or the trust that the amount implies. You remember in Luke 21, we're going to read 2 Corinthians 8 in a minute, but in Luke 21, 1-4, the poor widow, she only gave 2 pennies, and Jesus got excited about that, and he said, she's given more than all the rich people that put in. Well, she didn't give more monetarily than the rich people, for he said, they have put in much. But she showed so much trust in God by her giving. He says she's giving all of her living. She gave everything she had. You can't give more than that no matter how rich you are. The most you could ever give is all you have. And that's what she did. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches we have to do. But in this case, Jesus complimented her faith. Now, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, "For if there be first a willing mind..." Not grudgingly, on the PowerPoint during the Lord's Supper, I was reading those scriptures again, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, not to give grudgingly. So we're to give because we want to give. It is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So God's not expecting us to give what we don't have. You know, so I read about a church that whose preacher got up and said, "We want you to put a contribution on your credit card today, a big contribution, and God will pay you back." Well, that's irresponsible. That's not treating people, that's manipulating instead of being fair and above board. The next one is, "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened." 14, "but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance may also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." What he's saying there is, we're going to take out this money for these poor people over to another area. Right now you've got plenty, they don't have anything. You've got abundance, so you should give to them, help them. But the table might be turned around at some point, and they may, send that check back to you 5 years down the road because a famine in your area or a war in your area that has caused poverty. All right, let's move on. We talk about the next one. In the Church of Christ, tithing and first fruit offerings are not practiced. This would be the cornerstone of most denominational teaching on giving would be tithing. That would be the most common teaching. Many people would be surprised to learn that the New Testament church never tithed. The word tithe, or tithes in the plural, as far as I can tell, is only found 3 times in the New Testament. And none of them refer to the practice of the church, but all of them refer back to the Old Testament. Because tithing was a part of Judaism, the law of Moses, Leviticus 27:30, Malachi 3:10. But Colossians 2:14 says the old law was nailed to the cross. That is, it's no longer in effect. You and I are not bound by any of the Old Testament. Thankfully so. And that would include tithing. The Old Testament, if you'd been a Jew, you would have had to tithe. The New Testament, no percentage is ever given. Now, it is not wrong to give 10%, but it is wrong for a church to require giving 10%. Because we can only bind what Jesus and the apostles bound. Matthew 16:19, Matthew 18:18. And whatever we teach and practice, we must have authority to do that, as we noticed earlier, Colossians 3:17. Now, it is the case as we grow spiritually and God prospers us. Many Christians, I almost say most Christians, I don't know that to be the case, but I think it would be the case in this congregation, will give more than 10%. But it's not, there's not a specific percentage required in the New Testament. We are instead given general terms or phrases that we can apply as we see in our own situation. One is, as we've been prospered, 1 Corinthians 16:2. Another is to give cheerfully, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Another is to give bountifully, or maybe the easier word to remember is generously, 2 Corinthians 9:6 and Acts 2:44 and 45. That, those are our guidelines for giving, but no specific principle is given. Now, the second one, and I've been preaching for 30 years or so, and I had not heard of this until the last year, but I've heard about it several times in the last year. I don't know if this is a more popular doctrine lately or if I just had missed it through the years. The first time I heard about this was someone sent in a question to the House to House website. We offered to answer any Bible question, and someone sent in, I don't remember if he gave his name or where he lived or anything about it, except his question was, my pastor says that I have to give the first check of the year, to the whole check, to the church as a first fruit offering. Is that right? And I've heard about it again since then, somebody else. This is a teaching. They say either the first check of the year, or the first check of the new job that you get, or the first check after you get a raise at your job, or at least the amount of the raise. Where in the world did they get that? Not in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a first fruit offerings that related to Israel's agricultural economy. They were to give God the first things they brought out of the field, Exodus 22:29, Exodus 23:16, and Proverbs 3:9. That doesn't relate to the New Testament. There is a principle there, of course. Whatsoever was written aforetime was written for our learning, Romans 15:4. And so that just tells us that we ought to give God He should be a first priority in our finances. Certainly we ought to give to God before we do the other things, but there is no requirement to give. And that would put an undue burden on people. Many people live paycheck to paycheck, don't they? And you know, to give a whole week's paycheck, that would be a very great burden on many families, and to require that is beyond the scope of the authority of any preacher or church leader. Our time's up, so I'll just mention this one as we close. In the Church of Christ, only one offering is taken each week, and that without fanfare. That's all that's required from the New Testament. We are to give as part of our worship. We don't take the Lord's Supper, you know, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Some churches take up a collection in the Bible class, in both services, and if they have a parenting seminar, you know, during the week, they pass the plate around. We don't need to do that because the New Testament says that we're to give as a part of our Lord's Day worship. And I thought about this as I was preparing. Last year, our elders asked us to give extra a couple of times, and you gave very generously both times, one for medical expenses, another time for a children's home. But if you had been a visitor in the services either one of those days, you would have never known it. We just gave just like we always do. Now, they sent out an email, let us know about it. Now, during the week leading up to it, I think it was announced maybe the Sunday before, the Wednesday night before. But there was no pressure put on anyone in attendance that day to give extra. There are, I'm going to go ahead and say this, and I'll try to say it quickly because I think it really says something. There was a preacher that got up, and they took up the offering, and he jumped up in the pulpit. It's a denominational preacher. He said, "You're not going to believe this. You're going to think I'm crazy, but God said to give again. And God said to give everything you have." And then as they passed, they began, the organist started playing faster music. This was reported by CNN. And the reporter said, they rushed toward the stage because he said, "Everybody run!" And so they ran. If somebody tells you God said something, then, you know, put your hand on your wallet and exit it pretty as soon as you can. Because God's not telling people that today. God speaks through the Bible today. He does not whisper in any preacher's ear what to tell an audience. Ephesians 6:17, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. The days of miracles have long ceased, so that's not happening. That's all I say about that. We haven't talked today about becoming a Christian, but we have talked about the worship of the church, and we would love for anyone who's not a member of the Lord's body to take advantage of the opportunity the Lord's extended by giving us to this hour to respond and become a part of the greatest institution on earth, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. We'd invite you to be baptized for the forgiveness of all your sins. Water, there's baptistry here filled with water, the clothes you could change into if you did not come prepared for that decision. And you could even leave this building today based on your confession of faith in Jesus, repentance, and baptism, a forgiven person. And you would be added to the Lord's church at that same time. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, you say, "I really want to do better. I want to be right." Then we'll be happy to pray with you and to encourage you. If you'll let that be known, as the Bible says in James 5 and verse 16. I think one verse is all we'll sing of this invitation song. So if you intend to respond, we invite you to come now as we stand and as we sing.